What we'll be doing is we'll be looking at Romans 3, verses 1 through to 20. It would be very tempting just to jump to Romans 3:21, which gives us wonderful promises of God, but I wouldn't be faithful as a minister if I didn't spend some time looking at these first 20 verses of Romans 3. There are some very important things we need to hear from this passage that gives us context for the good news of Jesus. But as we come to God's word, let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we come to you now and thank you that you have given us all of the scriptures. There are things in here that we delight to go to time and time again. And then there are other things, Lord, that really concern us, that worry us, that are hard to think about, but they are part of your word. And so, Lord, as we come to this passage from Romans 3, we ask that you would help us to see the reality of who we are before you and why we need Jesus. Lord, help us now, help us to be attentive, keep us and free us from the distractions of the world. And Lord, help us to be faithful in both preaching and hearing alike. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 3. We'll be looking at this passage together. Just wondering, how many people here have ever been to Luna Park? You know, the place in North Sydney on the other side. Anna's never been there. She's from Perth. There are more exciting things. But for those who've never been, Luna Park is a theme park. It's by the water. The way you get in there is you walk through this massive face, this massive clown. It's painted with a big smiley face. You go in, and as you go through its teeth, I guess, you're exposed to sights and sounds. You've got people, you've got children running around. You've got the mousetrap, which is a roller coaster. You've got the big Ferris wheel. You've got dodgem cars. And then there are games where, you know, you shoot basketball hoops or, you know, pluck a duck or the moving clown face. And hopefully if you get enough tickets, what do you get? You get that big teddy bear for your sweetheart. One of the things you may have missed if you've been to Luna Park is there is a place right in the middle, and it has this wall. And this wall has different mirrors on it. It's fascinating watching people go in front of the mirrors. Where do you think they spend most of their time? Do you think they spend most of their time in the mirrors that distort them, that make them look short and fat? Not really. They spend most of their time in the mirrors that make them look slender and tall. When we encounter mirrors, sometimes we don't want to see what the mirror has to say to us about ourselves, so we distort our view of ourselves. And the first three chapters of Romans is like a mirror. And God holds that mirror up to us and shows us what men, women, and children are truly like. We may not like what it's saying to us. We may want to find another mirror that tells us more nice things about ourselves. But the mirror that God holds up to us by his word, by his law, is the only true reflection of who we are. And that mirror has already told us in chapter 1 that everyone knows about God. Every single person on the planet, 7+ billion people, knows that there is a God, and they see that through all of creation. From a flower to the stars, everyone knows that there is a God that they are accountable to. But we suppress that truth and we exchange the truth of God for the lies of our imaginations. Romans 2 tells us as well that everyone, doesn't matter whether you live in a tribe, in a remote jungle area, or you live in a university town, that everyone knows God's laws. The Ten Commandments, the two great commandments. We all know whether we've seen the tablets of stone or whether it's just deep within our conscience and in our hearts. Everyone knows that there is a God, we're accountable, and we all fall short of his law. Now, the thing is, despite knowing all of this, despite knowing God's requirements for us, his designs for life, despite knowing that there is a God, it doesn't seem, according to Romans 1 and 2, that it's quite enough. So one of the questions they come up with to Paul is, and what you might be thinking is, what's the point of knowing about God and knowing about his law? This is what we see in Romans 3:1. It says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what's the value of circumcision? They're saying, what's the point of being part of the people of God, having the commandments for thousands of years, having teachers who've studied it, who've taught it, who've synthesized it and applied it through all of life? What's the advantage of being part of the people of God? All you've been saying in Romans 1 and 2 is that everyone breaks God's laws. So when it doesn't seem to work, i.e. God's law doesn't seem to work, we may actually start asking a different question. The question is, well, if knowing about God and knowing about his law doesn't seem to work, maybe there's something wrong with God's law. Maybe there's something wrong with the God who gave that law. Maybe the problem isn't with us. The problem is with this mirror. We're not reading it correctly. We're not reading it right. You know, one of the most difficult jobs in the country is, I think, being a legislator, being a lawmaker, being a politician, people who are trying to debate and argue what is good and right for the nation and for families and for individuals. Perhaps one of the hardest areas in lawmaking is the whole issue of drugs, illicit drugs. You know, it's very topical at the moment, isn't it? What do you do with a massive drug problem? We all know that there are very harmful effects with drugs. We know that there are overdoses, even deaths. And we know people will do whatever they need to once they're addicted. They might assault people. They might steal. What do we do with the problem of drugs? How do we as a society combat that, control it, influence? What should we do? Well, there are laws out there. Are they working? It's questionable whether they do. Look, maybe what we should do is make the laws tougher. Increase the fines. The time in jail, make that longer. Maybe even issue the death penalty. Would that stop drug trafficking? Well, I'm not sure whether people want to go there. But maybe let's explore the opposite direction. Let's go softly, softly. Let's provide all sorts of services to enable people who are addicted to drugs to help them overcome it. Actually, if we were really loving, why don't we just decriminalise it altogether? The law's clearly not working, so why have it? Let's just remove it altogether. Actually, if we put taxes on it, we could generate a revenue for society. If laws in this area are so ineffective, why don't we just throw up our hands, surrender, and not bother with it? Can you see what's happened in that? And you can hear that debate across society all the time. The failure of someone to keep a law, no matter how hard or how soft it is, people begin to say, the problem's not with the person, the problem is with the law. And if we do that with human laws, maybe we do that with God's laws. We see this in verse 3. After Paul has said, oh, you think there's no advantage? Oh, there's many advantages with being entrusted with the oracles of God in verse 2. But he says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? What if some people broke the law? Does their faithlessness, does their disobedience affect or nullify the faithfulness of God. That's what they're saying. They're saying, people break the law all the time. Surely this is God's problem, not their problem, not our problem. People start questioning the faithfulness of God. Surely, if you can imagine this, surely if God wanted us to keep the law, he would have made it so that we could keep the law. They'd be achievable. They'd be doable. They wouldn't be so strict and so harsh, so exclusive. I mean, he's given us so many laws. They're so hard to understand. And times are changing. Something written so long ago, how can they be culturally relevant? Surely it should just be moving and changing with us. We are progressing as a nation, as a society. God simply doesn't get it. He's given us all these laws. We can't keep them. The problem isn't with us. The problem is God's laws. They need to change. I mean, why should God expect us only to worship Jesus? I mean, surely there are many other decent alternatives out there. As long as you're being a decent person, why would you be punished for not worshipping Jesus? God must be egocentric. He's ungracious. Why is just lusting after a man or a woman, why does God consider that the same as adultery? Doesn't he understand our hormone levels, our situation? I'm single. Surely God's a prude. It's unrealistic. It's just old-fashioned. And why can't we marry whoever we love, whoever we want? God, this God of the Bible, he's such a bigot. His rules, they're faulted. They're wrong. He doesn't get us. The problem is with his rules, his commands, his laws. And actually, the problem is with God. Have you heard people say that? They may not say that as black and white as that, but that is what lies beneath many conversations. I don't like God because I don't like his rules, and his rules don't suit me. Now, before we start frothing at the mouth and getting ahead of ourselves too excited, Paul corrects the people in verse 4. He says, whoa, by no means. No way, he says. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and that you may prevail when you are judged. Paul says, we may have problems with God's law, but God is true. Everyone else is a liar. He is faithful. He is true. We are not. Imagine this scenario. Families, maybe you can relate to this. All of us were raised in some sort of family. Imagine a family that has a child, excited at their birth. You raise them, you feed them, you send them to school. You ensure that they get to do extracurricular activities. You send them to a decent school. And after 18 years, after providing food, shelter, clothing, love, security, all that they need, they're ready to leave the nest. They're ready to go to the big, bad world. They're ready to go to uni, to TAFE, to go find a job. Imagine they do go to university. This child has been given every opportunity to succeed, to do well. They have many advantages, just like the Jews. What if that child is slack? Maybe a little bit lazy, careless. They find a share house, a dorm, lots of parties to go to. And before you know it, they're failing assignments. They're not turning up to tutorials. They're not turning up to lectures. And they fail. whose fault is that? Is it the parents? Have they given that child all that he or she needs? Maybe the parents should have given them more. Should have helped them. Should have arranged a tutor for them whilst they're at university. Maybe should have got them to wake them up out of bed after their drunken stupor the night before. Why weren't you there to pick me up? We all see how ridiculous that is. The child's failure negating the parent's love and grace. Is that what happens? No, it doesn't negate their grace and their mercy and their love. When you have a child like that, after a parent has provided so much, it highlights the virtue of the parent. And you see, this is what verse 5 is saying. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Our failure to keep God's laws, according to Paul, demonstrates that God is righteous. He is holy. Sure, it's easy to blame others for our situation. Sure, it's easy even to blame God. If you read Genesis 3 carefully, when God catches Adam and Eve out, you see how God asks them, what's going on? And the first thing they always say wasn't me, it was the snake that you put in the garden. Adam, good old Adam, he says, it's the wife that you gave me. It's my wife's fault and it's your fault too for giving her to me. This is what we see in Romans 3, blame shifting, covering ourselves. But what we see here after Romans 1 and Romans 2 is Paul really wants to sum up the situation for everyone. Let's read Romans 9 to 12. The Jews are saying, are we advantaged? I don't know, they say. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Can you see Paul saying there's no difference between Jews and Greeks? Sure, the Jews had God's law, and the Greeks only had it, as it were, in their conscience residually. But with or without God's law, everyone fails to make the mark. It says none, no one, no one, nobody. There is universal application. And it's hard for us to imagine this, but it is from the very youngest of children to Mother Teresa and every social worker in between. All of us trying to do good fall short of God's standard. That means, left to ourselves, in our natural state, there is no one. There is not one single person in this room who is right before God. This is a direct quote from Psalm 14. You know what they used to do with psalms? They used to sing psalms. How many churches... does our church, how comfortable would we be singing these words? None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Welcome to SBC. We're all worthless. We're all sinners. We're all unrighteous, and so are you. This is what Romans 3 is saying. And I'm sure there are some people here going, oh, that's a bit edgy, Mike. You wouldn't really have that on your welcoming pack, would you? But wait, there's more. 13 to 14. Their throat. When it says their throat, you could write our throat. Our throat is an open grave. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, which is like a snake, is under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. What's your speech like? What's my speech like? You know, you often wonder how politicians get away with it, don't you? You know how careful they are when journalists say, what's the plan for the motorway, or what's the plan for hospitals or schools? They just have to watch their words so carefully. If someone was monitoring every word we said, would we have to use an edit function before we could play that publicly to everyone? And not just our words, our thoughts. Have you said things? Have you thought things against people in this church, in your family, that you wouldn't want them ever to know? Do we lie, deceive, twist and pervert? Or maybe we use flattery. We butter up. We flatter for gain. Do we promise and fail to keep our commitments? Oh, no one ever keeps their promises. Well, if you're a Christian, you're meant to be an image bearer of God, and God is a promise keeper. So when we say we're going to be somewhere, are we going to be there? If we say we're going to stop something or do something, we say we're going to get up early to pray, do we do that? When we say to someone, I hear you, I understand your situation, I'll pray for you, do we actually pray for them? Do we build up with our words or tear down? Are our words filled with purity and life? Or are they full of venom and bitterness? In verses 15 to 18, it says, our feet are swift to shed blood. In our paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in our eyes. When people look at your eyes, in my eyes, do they see the fear of God or the fear of man? Who are you most afraid of? When your friends ask you, what did you think about what happened on Saturday night, last night, on Oxford Street? What are you going to say? Who are you more afraid of, God or man? And where do your feet take you? Where do our feet take us swiftly? How many jumped out of bed this morning saying, I need to be at church. I need to be at the prayer meeting. I need to meet with my brothers and sisters during the week to study fellowship, study the doctrine of the church. I confess, yesterday morning, like all the other guys, you know, it says none of us are tempted beyond our means and we're all like one another. When our alarms went off at 5:30 and some of our alarms didn't go off, you know, we dragged our feet to study God's word. Didn't we? But wait for it. What if there's a grand final to go to? A game of soccer or rugby? Maybe there's a band coming out. They haven't toured in 5 years. You know you're not going to get online, so we better run to Ticketek. Boxing Day sales. We are so quick to run to things that interest us, to things that interest me. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, we drag them, drag our feet. Most of us, our middle name should be Jonah, because we run in every other direction other than God's. If you're discouraged by all this talk of law, of commands, of requirements, of sin, of guilt, and of judgment, you're sick and tired of hearing this, join the club. I hear. I get it. You know, I can tell you, there's nothing more miserable than week in, week out, preparing sermons on God's law, on judgment, on sin. About human failure. It is miserable reading. But we need to hear it. I need to hear it. I need to study over it. I need to weep over this. We live in a world of escapism. We go to the movies, we spend time online. We all want to go into the world that holds up all these other mirrors before us and says, you're not that bad. Actually, compared to these, you're a pretty decent guy or girl. The world tells us time and time again, we're decent people. We're good people. We're rehabilitated people. But the marker, the benchmark, it says, there is none righteous. No, not one. In our natural state, apart from Christ, what do we really have? If you didn't have Jesus in your life, we would be like those addicts sleeping rough. And we look at that, we go, with all those sores and the smells and the stigma associated, I was pretty decent. Never end up like that. No, you know, we wouldn't end up like that. We would end up far worse, because we're not just addicted to drugs. We are addicted to sin. We are addicted to rebellion against God. There's no makeup, no filters, nothing to hide behind. That's your profile photo. That's my profile photo. We want the world to believe that we are much better than we really are. Why is Paul so depressing? Why is he so morbid? So down on the dumps on humanity. Maybe he needs a holiday. He wants everyone in Rome. He wants everyone in the ancient world. And not just him, God wants everyone to know, including you and I. He wants us all to be on the same page. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? Why is it speaking that to us? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. He wants us all to be silent. When we're confronted with God's laws, and who God is, we say we can't believe in a God like that. We can't believe in a God that has such ridiculous rules. He wants no more excuses, no complaints, no more blaming God. Paul saying, we have done enough talking. We've done enough self-justifying of ourselves. And he says, zip it. Silence. Every tongue has to be stilled and every mouth has to be closed. We are all accountable before a holy, all-knowing, almighty God. And every single person in this room, myself included, from the least to the greatest, we are all guilty as charged. In verse 20, he says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It doesn't matter how far you think you can jump across that gap, no one will make it to the other side. Why? Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can make the grade by trying to keep God's law. And the role of the law isn't there to enable us to keep his commands. The law has no power. It's clear, with or without law, you still break them. Verse 20 reminds us that the role of the law, God's commands, is to show us, like a mirror, where we all fall short of the mark. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we're all rebels, that we're all haters, and that we all need a saviour. I know most people in this room grasp that and have come to terms with that. But there may be some people here who actually think you can live a good enough life to please God. You think, I've had a pretty decent upbringing. Had some pretty good role models. I'm not as bad as the next person. I'm not denying that. No one's denying that. But Romans 1-3 says, please don't kid yourself. You yourself know that you fail your own standards. You know, you make resolutions at the beginning of each year. You fail those standards. And they're trivial and minor relative to God's great and holy standards. If you fail your own standards, don't think you can high jump across God's. I could stop the message here. The translators have put a little paragraph spacing in here, so maybe I should stop there. But that would be pretty miserable, wouldn't it? You know, the thing is, God could have stopped there. He could have said, we're all guilty, we're all cactus, we're all stuffed. You're under my judgment. Could have closed it and walked away. And that would have been perfectly fair and right of God. With guilt and judgment over us, that's where he could have left us. But that's not where the story ends. God has good news. In light of this terrible context that we are doomed for judgment because of our sin, In verse 21, it says, but now. But now. And there have been some very famous preachers who've just preached on those two words, because they are placed so pivotally based on all that has gone. Those words are so powerful. But now. Because of all of this terrible situation, now God has shown us a righteousness not from ourselves, but from Him. In light of this context, this isn't just good news, this is great news. And if you feel the pressure of your sin, the weight of it, if you know that you wouldn't want even your nearest and dearest to know the deepest, darkest secrets of your life, and you know that if you come before God Himself, that you have no excuse. For those who know their sin, their sorrow, they grieve about their rebellion against God, then there is good news. But if you think your sin is a manageable thing, you just need a little bit of help, maybe sign into some programs, some anger management. If you think on balance, on a good day, you'll get there in the end, you're not quite there. We don't understand the gospel if we think our sin is a little thing. But if you properly understand Romans 1-3, if you understand how addicted we are to our selfishness, then daily we will be crying out for help. And we will see, and I trust more fully, that Jesus, He becomes so precious to us. We see the preciousness of Jesus eclipsing our worthlessness. He blots it out. He gives us purpose. He gives us reason. He gives us meaning. He gives us forgiveness. And we will see someone so beautiful. Not the chiseled face and the Hollywood beauty, but someone so morally and ethically, in every way beautiful, that we dare not love our ugly self. Why do we hold on to ourselves so much when we could be holding on to Jesus? The cold, hard truth is, if our lives, if our thoughts and our words were on public display, we know that 7 billion people would run a mile from us. That's how ugly and how worthless we truly are. And yet Jesus, He doesn't run away from us. He runs to us to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us new again, to rip out that infested heart and give us a new spirit-filled heart. When it pumps life through our veins. And so those who are new in Christ, those who've repented of our sins and have come to Him, we've got a lot to thank Jesus for. Are you satisfied with yourself, or are you satisfied with the Saviour? Take your pick. You can't have both. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to see how before Your perfect ways and Your perfect laws that we are all guilty, more guilty than we could ever think, and the judgment that awaits us is more unbearable than anything this life has to offer. And yet you, Lord, the God that sees all things, knows all things, can see us from beginning to end, through and through. You know our deepest, darkest secrets. And yet you still chose to lay down your life for us. Oh, Lord, help us to appreciate how unworthy we are and how magnificent the Messiah is. Oh, Lord, deliver us from surrounding ourselves with mirrors that tell us lies, and help us to look into the clear reflection of your word to us. But may we not only see ourselves, we pray, help us to see Jesus, and give us the strength and the grace to embrace him. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.